first warning is found in the prophet of Micah, Micah chapter 5, and particularly verse 2, which, as you probably realize when we read in Matthew 2, was quoted there. And the Magi, the wise men, they had come to Jerusalem in the early months following the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read, they were earnest in their desire to see the newborn king. And as they inquired after this precious baby, there were some who were disturbed by the intensity of their seeking. Most notably, of course, King Herod. And you know the account, he was the king. Judea already had a king. He didn't want any threat to his throne. And so he was prepared to rid himself of all opposition ruthlessly. He didn't know the details about this child king, but it didn't mean that he did not exist or that he was not a credible threat. And so Herod sets about finding out where this so-called pretender to his throne was. And he had one intention, and that was to kill him. And indeed, that would follow through in those who would follow as well. But how would they find out where he was, his birthplace? Who would know? And so he turns to the religious authorities, the chief priests, the teachers of the law. And what is interesting is this. There was no pause. There was no question of, well, you know, give us a few weeks and we'll come back to you with an answer. They immediately knew the answer. It must have been one of the, you know, top 10 messianic texts. You know, top 10 facts concerning the coming Messiah. Micah 5:2. They said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And one of the things that never fails to amaze me is this. They had the information. They knew the text. They understood what the wise men were really asking with all that it implied regarding the birth of the Messiah. And yet not one of them, not one, took the time to go and investigate the reports of the anticipated birth for themselves. It was all there in the scriptures that they knew so well. The announcement, the place of his birth, the significance. But for whatever reason, these rulers were too lazy, too unconcerned, maybe too self-satisfied to make that short 5-mile, well-trodden trip to Bethlehem from Jerusalem. And how sad it was that this was as true of them later on as well, when Jesus would declare to them in John 5, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life." And it'll be a tragedy this Christmas time that there will be many who will see these things laid out before them in the text of Scripture, and yet they will not go to the Savior. And it's tragic. And how we need to pray that God would work to change. You know, the Magi were different. They were true seekers. They went to Bethlehem. They found the Lord and they sought. And the scene is wonderful, isn't it? Because there they go and they see the child and his mother. Oh, and they just bow down and they worship. They're so struck with the reality that this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who even at that point sustained the world, who was the Savior, worthy of all their praise and adoration. And as one of the carols says, wise men seek him still. And that was the scene that we saw in Matthew 2. But what then particularly about this text, and what does it have to teach us in Micah 5:2? Well, first let me give you some context of the prophecy. And this promise is central in the book of Micah, and it falls in between two proclamations of judgment on the nation of Israel. And the salvation promised in this coming ruler is the hope to sustain in the midst of that judgment, in that desperate situation. You see, Jerusalem had known corrupt and unfaithful leadership, and as a result was in a terrible condition. And so this is the most glorious solution to that. and it was given several hundred years before the time of Christ, and it is a stunning insight into the sovereign workings of God, the eternal plan of salvation, and the wonder of the coming of Messiah. And so this prophecy was a very precious one. It gave hope in the midst of despair. But why particularly Bethlehem? Well, Bethlehem was not a very big town. It was even smaller at the time of the birth of Jesus. In Micah's day, it was an obscure and insignificant town. In fact, when Joshua allotted towns for the tribe of Judah following the conquest, Bethlehem was not big enough to make the list. The prophecy speaks of it being smallest amongst the clans of Judah. It meant that it was not large enough to maintain its own military presence. And although it was small and insignificant from a secular point of view at the time of Micah and at the time of the coming of Jesus, it had a very rich spiritual heritage. And that stretches all the way back to Genesis. Let me give you some ways in which Bethlehem features. The first mention of Bethlehem in the Word of God is Genesis 35. And Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, was on his way to Hebron from Bethel after his return from living with his uncle Laban. And he paused on the way at Bethlehem because Rachel, his beloved wife, for whom he had worked 14 years, was giving birth. And she was in some difficulty. And a son was born, and Jacob called him Benjamin. But it was a scene of tragedy because Rachel died. And the loss was so great to Jacob that even after many years had passed, when he was blessing the sons of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, he paused in the blessing to remember that place. Genesis 48:7. But as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. It's also mentioned in Joshua and 1 Chronicles in connection with Caleb's inheritance. He was a hero of the Jewish conquest of Canaan under Joshua. In fact, Caleb's second wife was called Ephrath. And in 1 Chronicles 2:24, it is called Caleb Ephratah. Bethlehem also had a significant role in one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. Of course, the story of Ruth. And Ruth, a foreigner, returned with Naomi to settle in Bethlehem after the death of Naomi's husband and two sons. And it was in Bethlehem that Ruth met Boaz, who would be her kinsman redeemer. And the providence of God at work. Their son was Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David, to become King David. And Ruth's connection with Bethlehem was significant and is recorded as such because each step was ordered by the Lord in preparation for the coming of the Savior. But it's David with whom Bethlehem has the greatest association in the Old Testament. It was at Bethlehem that Samuel would anoint David as king, the successor to the ungodly King Saul. And during the reign of Saul, David would often pass from Saul's encampment to tend and feed his sheep at Bethlehem. See that in 1 Samuel 16. David loved that little town. He would often think on it. In fact, when Bethlehem happened to be occupied by the Philistines, David said in 2 Samuel 23, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." Three of his mighty men overheard him, and they went and broke through military lines to get to Bethlehem and bring David the drink that he wanted. But rather than drink it, David poured it out as an offering to the Lord. You see, Bethlehem was a small and insignificant town in the world's eyes, one amongst many towns of Judah, but it had a rich spiritual significance. But it was to be signally blessed. And that's why we must never forget the great and true lesson that God's way of salvation, his way of working, is contrary to the expectations of men. You know, for Micah, names of towns are very significant. You see that throughout the prophecy. And Bethlehem means house of bread. The name Ephrata means bountiful. And how this little town will live up to its name. This bountiful house of bread will give the greatest provision the world has known or will ever know. The living bread, the Messiah, the Savior, Jesus Christ, the ruler over Israel who would be divine and everlasting. And again, it's such a wonderful lesson for us to know when we consider Bethlehem, because God delights to use unlikely instruments so as to better display his glory. You know, the new ruler wouldn't come from the likely place, but from the little insignificant Bethlehem. As one explains, the focal point in redemptive history is none other than the insignificant town of Bethlehem, showing that Israel's future greatness does not depend on a great human king, but on divine intervention to bring greatness from nothing. You see, like today, God does not achieve his work through fleshly appeal and worldly methods and leaders, but through his way, his intervention, his means, and through humble believers committed to do his will. It's the testimony of the church throughout the ages. You know, as Paul explains, 1 Corinthians 1, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, the base things of the world, the things which are despised. God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And that's Bethlehem, insignificant in the eyes of the world. And yet God would use it, and use it to bring forth his Son in that way, out of Bethlehem. And the way in which all those things came together for this is stunning. You know the account, Joseph and Mary. Mary, the Virgin Mother, born of Davidic descent. Their ancestral home was Bethlehem, but they didn't live in the town. They lived in Nazareth. Joseph was a carpenter there, and it seemed impossible that their son Jesus was to be born where the prophet had said the Messiah was to be born, in Bethlehem, many days and many hours travel away down to the south. But the purposes and plan of God cannot be thwarted, and we see how nations and governments are moved in order to bring his will to pass. You know how it came about? Caesar Augustus had an argument with Herod and determined that Judea should be taxed as an imperial province rather than continue to exist as a separate kingdom. And so in order for that to happen, the order was given to take a census that would make everybody return to the city of their ancestors for registration. And we read it in Luke 2. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. The impossible from the human perspective was becoming a reality. Taxation was a regular occurrence in history, particularly under the Roman Empire. But to undertake a census of this magnitude was incredibly unusual. In fact, virtually unheard of. And in addition, you have all the specific timing, you have all the very definite historical facts. Quirinius, governor of Syria, Luke 2:2. Why then? Why that specific month? Why at the very time that Mary was nearing the end of her pregnancy and about to give birth? Why? Quite simply, that the scriptures would be fulfilled. That's it. That the perfect plan of God in the birth of his Son, the Savior, might unfold at precisely the right time and in the exact detail. Micah had written, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel." And as it was prophesied, so it was in reality. Spurgeon says this, "It was Caesar's whim, but it was God's decree. Man does as he wills, but God takes him to do as he wills too. Everything is of God, and to him who guides the stars and wings sparrows, who rules planets and yet moves atoms, who speaks thunders and yet whispers zephyrs, To him be the glory. The birth of Jesus at Bethlehem shows us many things about God. But chief among them is his sovereign working and his eternal predestinating power. As one explains, God's choice for the birthplace of his divine Son was Bethlehem. So in Bethlehem, the Lord Jesus Christ was born. There was no scrabbling around, as you see, in so many other circumstances or so many other philosophies or religions, those things which are there, scrabbling to make everything fit together. No, this was put in place from eternity past. And God brought every element in entirety to be fulfilled. And this wonderful prophecy also highlights that this descendant of David was to be unlike any other ruler. But a ruler over Israel. And David was a ruler, so were many of his descendants. But since the fall of Judah to Babylon in 586 BC, the house and line of David was not in a strong position at all. It was on rough times. And so for you to say at this time that a descendant of David was to be a great ruler over Israel was to prophesy not only a great and remarkable restoration, but something that no one would have expected or even really thought would be possible. And so what was it? It was a summons to faith. It was a summons to believe. And you saw the point that Micah was speaking. Nothing could seem further away from reality. And not only that, but as the centuries passed, and then with the years of the domination of oppression of Rome, the impossibility must have just been right there. But Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. God sent his Son to redeem those born under the law, condemned by it, and to rule over them, and he was born in Bethlehem. God is the God of the impossible. And the true hope of all believers lies in God's sovereign grace. And it was the only way for little Bethlehem to be so signally used. It was the only way for all these things to come together. The only way for the Savior to appear was through the intervention of a sovereign God whose purposes were set in all eternity. And that was Micah's message to his troubled generation. What other hope was there for them in the midst of judgment and despair apart from the sovereign intervention of a gracious God? And therefore, the lesson for us is this: when you're tempted in this world of difficulty and despair to begin to look for some worldly strategy, some compromise, some alliance, by the way, they were doing that in Micah's day too, were to remember little Bethlehem. That God's will and God's way will always overcome. And we must rest in that. When things seem impossible for the cause of God, we can trust that he is the God of the impossible. And nothing is beyond his hand. You know, I was reading a sermon by John Calvin on this text. Oh, it's wonderful. And I want to read an extract for you. And by the way, this was written 500 years ago or so, and see its relevance for today. When we consider the state of the world today, never have we needed this truth more than we do now. Think of the troubles we face today. Even if we are able to rest for a while, what hope do we have that we can enjoy it for long? What corner of the world remains at peace for long? Yet over against all of that, our salvation endures forever, and God promises to guide and protect us forever, not just for a day. Although the city of Jerusalem would be razed, God would nonetheless cause salvation to spring from Bethlehem. It's as if he was saying that in spite of any ruin, any perdition, any chaos we might see, we must never surrender our hope in God. Salvation came from a district from which no one ever expected it to come, and it shows us that God has ways of causing his cause to flourish which human reason cannot comprehend. in the same manner that Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, revealed himself in Bethlehem, a town of ostensible insignificance, so also will our Lord rescue his church whenever events become confused and chaotic and appear destined for ruin. At that very time, he will cause it to flourish and to triumph. And that's our hope. And we learn all of that from this little town of Bethlehem. But then, secondly, and as we draw things together to a close, what is this one then? Who is this one who comes from this little town? Well, he's a great ruler over Israel. Two reasons in this prophecy in Micah 5 as to why the one prophesied here is the only legitimate ruler over Israel, and in fact, in all things. See that he is the eternal Son of the eternal God, and therefore the only absolute and right king of anybody. He is the one whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Yes, Jesus would be fully man. He would be born of a true human mother in King David's royal line, but he was no mere man. He was also fully God, of whom it alone can be said that his origins are from eternity past, from everlasting. You know, Isaiah highlights it in the prophecy that we're going to consider this evening, God willing. Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The idea of this one to come, being Mighty God, Everlasting Father, might have seemed improbable to those who first heard those words. But this is indeed who he was and who he is. He was king from before and at the very moment of his birth. You know, in Matthew 2, the wise men were seeking Jesus. What did they ask? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? They were inquiring after the new ruler on the basis of this prophecy in Micah 5. Have you ever considered how unusual that is? Even though one is born into a royal line and destined for the throne, it's necessary for that one to wait for the death of the monarch preceding him. But Jesus was already king, and king from all eternity. He's the king of all earthly kings, both past and present, for he is the eternal Lord of lords. Make sure you understand that when you sing, Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. He is the eternal king. And remember when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that he came not only to be a ruler, but a ruler over Israel. He came as a ruler because he was already Israel's king. And he was to be ruler by the virtue of his future work. It's not only his person that establishes Jesus as the true king, fully God and fully man, the one of everlasting, though that would be enough. Jesus is God and he does reign, but in addition, the one who is to be born in Bethlehem and who was born there was also ruler because of the work that he came to do, the work that he would do in entirety. And he was to redeem his people from the bondage of sin. And so he earned the right, as well as possessing the right already because of his person. He earned the right by virtue of the work that he did. And he earned the right of being the particular and personal King and Lord. Jesus is their ruler because he purchased a special people for himself, the people given to him by the Father, and he had done it through his atoning death on the cross. But you know, there's also a vital emphasis that you need to know. Notice that he comes forth not primarily for the sake of the people, but for God. I hope that you saw that. Out of you shall come forth to me. here stands the one who comes to accomplish God's primary purpose in history. He is the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 42:1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Or as John the Baptist heard from heaven when Jesus was baptized, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. As one explains, the Messiah was to be first of all for the Lord's benefit and his plans, and only secondarily in response to Israel and her distress. Jesus himself said that in John 4:34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. The benefits, of course, which would be felt by people, but primarily he was serving the Lord. You know, Micah goes on to say that he will have a glorious ministry, verse 4. That he will provide a great salvation, verses 4 to 5. Oh, it's wonderful, you know, when you read that. They shall abide. Do you know what that means? To stand secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Oh, he's a great ruler. A great ruler over Israel. But then he needs to be born in us, not just in Bethlehem. The prophecy of a ruler given to the wise man now becomes intensely personal. For the issue is not only whether this one was born in this small, insignificant Judean town so long ago and that he was a great ruler. The question is this: is he your ruler? Does he rule over your heart? Does he sit on the throne of your heart? Are you his subject? Have you bowed the knee? Have you given him the homage and the worship that he deserves? Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I've never bowed to anyone. I'm master of my own life. You know, captain of my own fate and all the rest of it. Let me say, if that is so, you're in direct opposition to Christ. Regardless of what lip service you may pay to him at this time of year, you're among that rebellious host of Psalm 2 who take their stand against the Lord and his anointed, who seek to throw them off. The Bible says that God laughs at such foolishness and he'll overthrow it. God regards opposition to the rightful rule of his Son Jesus Christ as a matter of personal derision, and he will deal with it. Or maybe you're here and you say, well, I believe that Jesus is a mighty ruler and that he is God, and I may consider following him one day, but not now. Maybe you think that there are so many things to do, so much of your life to be lived, so much fun to be had and sin to be indulged, particularly at this time of year. And you say, oh, well, you know, I'll think about it another time. But friend, you need to see the danger that you're in. And your foolishness may be greater than those who are in outright rebellion because you're deluding yourself. You'll never come to him. Your sin will take you further and further away with such an attitude. It will harden you, and the opportunity will be gone, and you'll be in eternity forever, separated and condemned. Or maybe you're here this morning and say, well, I believe I am a Christian, but I want to live life my way. I don't really want to submit. And if you want to live like that, you remember what Jesus said to those who made a similar profession. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? According to Jesus, those who do not go his way, who say they love him and go their own way, they are not his disciples. As one has said, either Jesus is Lord of all, or he is not Lord at all. You cannot profess to being his follower, his disciple, without desiring to live for him and following his word and his way in all things. You know, if this mighty ruler from this little town of Bethlehem is not your ruler for these or many other reasons, you need to be born again. Or to put it in a different way, Jesus needs to be born in you. As one explains, Jesus was born in Bethlehem when he came to earth the first time, but now he also needs to be born in your heart. You know, we're going to sing that lovely carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem, in a moment. Sets the scene, doesn't it? That little village on a quiet winter night, marvelling at the silent way this wondrous gift of the Saviour is given. But as the carol progresses, it highlights the central need of each and every person to have a real saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and how this gift must come to us. The one whose origins are from everlasting must dwell in us, must be born, as it were, in our hearts through the stunning work of the Holy Spirit. Listen to the words. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. You know, you may have sung those words many, many times, but can you sing them with honesty and understanding? Have you really been born again? Have you come to him in repentance, turning from all your rebellion and trusting him as the true King? The one who died that our sins could be forgiven so that we could be right with God, our Lord, our Savior. And if you come to him that way, confess sin, thank and trust him for his great love and great grace in dying for you, desiring to follow him, to have him as your King, he won't cast you away, but he will come and he will rule and reign in your heart. And if you do that, the angels who sang in the skies at the birth of Christ in Bethlehem will burst into praise once again over the new birth that has taken place in you. And we long, don't we, at this time of year, that there might be much rejoicing in heaven over sinners saved, that the Saviour would be born in many hearts, as it were, that many would come to him. And I pray that God would be gracious to us, that we might delight in this wonderful Saviour who was born at Bethlehem, fulfilling the Scriptures, seeing again the sovereign hand of God which gives us hope in the midst of distress, and then pointing us to this one who is the Son of God, who is the Lord of glory, who is the only Saviour, who is the greatest gift that God has given. Amen. We'll stand to sing that carol together, 176. O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. 176.